It's nice to be back. Good to see you all. Getting to know some of you better than I did before. Pray for Stuart and Magic as elders here, having known you better. We're going to turn to Ezra chapter 6, as was read earlier. 17th century Puritans had a reputation for being a dour bunch and seemed as solemn men. They were stigmatized by a rather mischievous observation that they were people who had a sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere might be enjoying themselves. Of course, we might judge that which is assumed to be Christian joy today as sometimes superficial, driven by a certain type of music or a working up of a crowd. But there is such a thing as Christian joy and joy in the Lord, and we find that expression throughout the Bible. What inspires the angels in heaven to rejoice? One sinner who repents, just one. What is the best medicine? The Reader's Digest says that laughter is the best medicine. Proverbs says the joyful heart is good medicine. Paul informed the church in Philippi that their unity, their affection for one another, their sympathy for one another made his joy complete. And there are psalms that tell us that they are very happy about the joyful noise of Christians and believers on earth. Strangely, in the book of James, it maintains that when we suffer trials and tests of many kind, then we should be joyful in those things. So here in Ezra is a crowd of joyful people, Ezra chapter 6. Joy at being in Jerusalem. Joy at having seen again the hand of the Lord in difficult times. Joy at a finished task, a temple that is built at last. And joy at the salvation that is provided by the Lord. So last week in chapter 5, we saw how the people were refreshed and renewed through the preaching. As the temple went up again, or began to build again, through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, they were motivated. And we also learned about the Lord's protecting hand, as the local governor, Tattaniah, and his servants came to Jerusalem to ask the question, what's going on here then? And names, please. And a letter is sent to Darius the Great with a request to search the records to confirm or otherwise that there was indeed permission for the rebuilding of the temple. And then last week also, we saw how the Lord opened up a door for Zerubbabel and Jeshua to witness to the power of the God of heaven and earth when they were asked questions about what they were up to there and all that that God meant to them personally. And these men knew that they were involved in a great work. And the question for us, as we left it last week, was, are you ready? Are you ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have? So chapter 6 here, as we come to it, is full of good news. It's reasons to rejoice here. So firstly, we learn here that there is joy in the supremacy of God in human life. How God works through the details of human life. It's all here. We've noticed it right from the beginning in our study of chapter 1, how the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia. How the Lord stirred up the spirit of those who went from Babylon to Jerusalem to begin the massive work of rebuilding the altar and the temple and the city. That God is at work in the hearts of people. And we now observe the providence of God and the supremacy of God in the affairs of empires and emperors and administration departments of the Medo-Persian Empire. Tattaniah, that governor, his official memorandum has been faithfully and safely delivered to the emperor's office. And Darius doesn't hang about. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. That's where the original decree for Cyrus those years before had been placed, in Babylon. But it's not in Babylon. Where is it? It's 300 miles away, verse 2, in Ecbatana, the capital of the province of Media. Such was the care that the Persians took over their documents that the whole archive was moved, so I understand, to wherever the emperor was, and the emperor could have been in three places during the year. So verse 2 tells us that a scroll was found on which was written a record. Verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of the God at Jerusalem, let the house be built. Well, there you are. That lost scroll had not been lost on the journey. It hadn't fallen off the back of a lorry anywhere. It hadn't been scrapped as irrelevant. It was safe and sound. So let's be thankful to the Persians for keeping that safe. But let us be even more thankful to the Lord for that. And it's amazing how it would found hidden away in another area of the empire after all those years. We're talking about nearly a century now. I mean, hands up those. No, don't put your hands up. But those of you who have been to the hospital and some poor secretary has had to inform you that they've lost your file. And the hospital's got laptops and computers. It's highly efficient, but doesn't always work for them. But the Persian archivists have a scroll. It's at this moment. It's found in the Summer Palace, which was near modern-day Tehran, up in the mountains, perfect temperature for storing parchment. And do bear in mind, Darius could have kept this off. He didn't have to deal with it. I guess he is an emperor. He could do that sort of thing. He could have kept the people in Jerusalem in suspense for years if he'd have wanted to. He could have decided to say nothing. He could have decided to say shred it. He could have just forgotten about it. He could have told them to get rid of those people in Jerusalem and their temple. But he says, no, find it, and they found it. And you may know, or you may remember, that the law of the Medes and Persians could not be broken, so this decree of all these years must remain. And verse 3, the details are all there. Building site in Jerusalem must be a place of sacrifice for the Jewish people. You must keep the foundations as they have been set in the original document, and also in verses 4 and 5, the enormous cost itself is to be financed by the royal treasury, plus all the gold, silver objects that Nebuchadnezzar took away all those years before must be returned to the new temple. And Darius didn't leave it there either. Tattaniah receives a memo in verse 6, keep your hands off it. Verse 6, halfway through, the cost is to be paid by these men who are rebuilding the temple. They are to be paid for what they're doing. Paid in full, without delay, from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. The province that Judah was in was one called Beyond the River. The tribute is the tax that is paid from that area to the emperor. In other words, these people building Jerusalem are to receive the benefits of the tax from that area. It is to be given to them. Now you can imagine Tattaniah as governor. You can imagine his reaction when he finally received such a decree as that. That when he read it, I imagine he didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. Far from Darius the Great crushing the potential threat to the area of Judah, he insists that the work go forward under the official protection of the local governor, including all of the costs. Verse 11, furthermore, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. Don't you dare get in the way. It'll be more than a parking fine. Is Darius a believer? I don't think he is. Darius is a polytheist. He worships many gods, as his predecessors did. And because of that, he wants to keep Israel's God like every other god on site at this time. Remember last week or last Sunday I mentioned the fact that they were under great pressure at this time. There were rebel forces in the empire and they needed all the help they can get, these rulers. They were fearful of rebellion, so they kept this god of Jerusalem on side. So where is Darius's heart in this? He's been very positive for Israel, hasn't he? Where is his heart? Well, his heart is wedded to his own personal interests. But what we read and how we understand it when we read the Bible, we are given another focus. From Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God is supreme in the palace, as he's supreme on the pavements or anywhere else. I don't know how you feel about politics. I don't know how it goes down with you or not. You may avoid political debate watching or listening to political debate on the TV. You may keep your listening to the news down to a minimum. And good for you if you do. That's fine. On the other hand, you may love it. You may love to shout at the television. You may love to throw things at the screen, whoever happens to be on. You may like to rage at the newspapers. You think the world is coming to an end, don't you, when you listen to these people? You think it's near the end, the country's getting worse and worse, the end of the world is near, tomorrow it's all going to collapse, everything's going wrong, everything's out of control. But we have to think, well, where do we think God is then? God can't possibly be in Iran, can he? Or Iraq? Certainly can't be in North Korea, can he? They're wicked leaders, they're evil people, aren't they? In Romans 13, verse 1, we're told this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul is writing that, and he's writing it to those living in the Roman Empire, and the empire, that empire was known for having the cruelest and sometimes the craziest emperors. You see, if you look down to verse 14 halfway through, you see that this work of the temple progresses and it is finished by decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. It's the decree of God, it's the decree of man. It's both concurrent degrees. God rules through human minds. He rules for the details of our lives, our hearts, our affections, our human actions. Maybe we say, well, I can't understand it, but nobody can understand that, can they? We just accept it. There is no moment when God is not in total control. There is no speck of anything in this universe where God does not have complete control over it. And as Ezra writes that, he's making that exact point. Cyrus, 70 years ago he died. Darius, he's living at this moment in Ezra chapter 6 in that narrative. Artaxerxes is a future emperor, he's yet to come. A future narrative that we'll see in future to chapter 6. Ezra himself doesn't appear till chapter 7, and that's where we hear of Artaxerxes because he's sent by Artaxerxes. So it's going through all these kings, all these rulers, all the time. They are making their decisions, they're making their decrees, and God is making his decree. Of course, you know, we would be very impressed today if the Lord would just work in dramatic ways, demonstrative ways, so that the world could see it, that this is God himself, and there's no other influence anywhere in it. This must be God. And people would believe there is a God, and they would see his power. And God can still part the sea if he wants to. And he can still collapse the walls of Jericho or whatever walls he wishes if he wants to. But in actual fact, he works his purposes through everyday situations. And the truth is, we, as believers, do see his power. We do see his authority working out in the lives of those who come in repentance to Christ. We do see his work in answer to the prayers, over many prayers that are answered. And we're familiar with the work of the Spirit in a way that the non-believer could never see it. And that's going on all the time. So we rejoice in the supremacy of the Lord in human life. But now coming to verses 13 to 18, there's the joy in the completion of the work. Verse 13, and isn't it good to see Tattaniah and his team working diligently to aid the building program? And the influence on the Jewish people themselves, verse 14, is put down largely to the effective preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And then in verse 15, this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. That's March 515 BC, exactly 70 years since the exile. But why did they rebuild the temple? Did they need a temple? Surely they'd survived in Babylon without one for many years. They didn't have a temple there. In Babylon, that was where the synagogue life began. They met in local groups, they studied the scriptures, and they worshipped God. The synagogue was, in actual fact, the seedbed of the New Testament church. So if in exile they needed no temple, why rebuild it? You might remember when Stephen was being examined, Acts chapter 7, by the elders of Jerusalem, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, that he quotes Psalm 11 verse 4. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? You can't put God in a building, can you? On the other hand, Solomon's temple, you remember the Shekinah glory of the Lord's presence came down on that temple. There was the Holy of Holies where nobody but the high priest could go, and that once a year after going through certain rules and regulations that he must keep perfectly. And when he went in with blood to the altar, the Israelites were watching the outside. They held their breath. Would he come back? Would the sacrifice be acceptable to God? Would he be dropped dead in there? God was there. They had that sense of God being there. And of course there's the Ark of the Covenant and the seraphim of gold and the stone tablets, the commandments, there was Aaron's rod in there. But all that's gone. It's all over. Why build the temple? Well, rebuild it because God said so. Haggai and his preaching had reinforced the message from God. Haggai chapter 1 verse 2, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. It's the Lord's instruction, so you must do it. And it's for the Lord's glory. You see, the temple is built and the Lord will come. And this temple will, for these people, at this time, be a means of grace to them. By that I mean the sacrifice that they perform will be an anticipation of the final sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. They will keep the scriptures there, the law of Moses. The priesthood will continue. There will be public worship of the people of God. It was not to be built as a brand new, to a brand new plan, but as God commanded. So why rebuild the temple? Rebuild the temple because God says so. But it's also a signpost. It's pointing across the centuries to when Joseph and Mary of Nazareth will bring a child into that temple. And Simeon will recognize the consolation of Israel and say, this child is a sign that is opposed and spoken against. Some will rise, some will fall. There'll be no neutral ground with this child. He'll be rejected or he will be embraced in faith. And then that child, when he gets to 12 years old, will tell his parents, I must be in my father's house. And God the Son will eventually come to that temple as a man, and he will stand there and he will declare, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking about the temple of his body. Who is God the Son? God the Son is the temple. He's the only sacrifice. He's the meeting place of God and humankind. And we may add to that as well by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Holy Spirit is said to indwell the people of God, and with Christ we make up the temple. 500 years, half a millennium on from Ezra, way into the future, the Apostle John will be invaded by the Holy Spirit. Visions will capture his mind, and he will write down that great revelation. What did he see? He had a vision of a city, a vision of a bride, the dwelling place of God and his people. And John writes in Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. It's very likely that when John wrote that, it was AD 90 or AD 93 or something like that. In other words, that literal temple in Jerusalem that he was so familiar with had been reduced to rubble by the Romans. No sacred building, only the Lord and his people. Jesus is the temple. Back in Ezra chapter 6, verse 16, the temple is completed. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God. Sacrifices were made. Not as many as with the dedication in Solomon's temple. It's different days. There are not so many people. No doubt some of them could remember the taunts of the Babylonian soldiers as they were taken those years before to Babylon. Sing us a song of Zion. How can we sing in a foreign land? But now there's rejoicing. They do sing the songs of Zion. Is there backslapping? Any high fives? Did they congratulate each other? I don't think so. No celebration meal for the leaders, no gold watches or carriage clocks. It's joy in Jerusalem. God is good. God is great. Look at what the Lord has done. You're a manifestation of the temple, you know. And we ought to be able to look around and say, God is good and God is great, and look at what the Lord has done. It's a completed work, but God always completes what he's begun. In our world, in our experience, we don't expect that. The church itself, the fellowship of the Lord's people, of course we know is far from perfect at this moment. Our expressions of love are very often erratic. We're saved, but we still sin. We're satisfied with our Saviour, but we're not satisfied with ourselves. So the work goes on. It's a work in progress there. But we know, as Paul assured the church in Philippi chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So what a day that will be, won't it? If you get there before I do, look out for me, for I'm coming too. Away beyond Jordan, we're meeting that beautiful land. Joy in a complete work. From verse 19 onwards, there is joy in a great salvation. Verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. This is 5 months after the dedication of the temple. This is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover. The Jewish people, like their forefathers in Egypt, have returned from their exile. It's probably the first time they'd celebrated the Passover in decades, possibly 10 decades. So the lamb is sacrificed in the new temple. It's a wonderful day, isn't it? Do notice here that they are doing everything by the book, verse 18. At the end, as it is written in the book of Moses, there's real concern for obedience here. Not according to our own preferences. Wouldn't that be nice? None of that. Verse 20, they make themselves ready. There's no mindless slouching into the temple. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. Were any of those Jews drawn to idol worship? Most probably. Some of them were attracted by the women of idol worshippers, were they? Yes, they were. That's a problem towards the end of this book of Ezra. Well, it's clear by the ceremonial cleansing of the body and the clothing that the Lord demands ethical and spiritual cleansing. Don't come to me holding on to your sin. You know, we're people, we've discovered the grace of God, haven't we? That means that even a lousy sinner like me can cast myself upon Christ. I can trust in that death at Calvary. He died in my place. Christ is my righteousness. Grace is an amazing thing, but does that mean that I can continue to live my life like the devil and imagine that Christ the Lord smiles on me because of his grace? You know, in the New Testament there are great concerns expressed by the apostles about those who name themselves among church members in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, whose talk was godless, who gossiped, who strayed into immoral patterns of life, who continued in a corrupt lifestyle that they'd lived before, still admiring sin, still embracing it, and God demands repentance. Are we rather like a young boy who asks for money from his father whilst behind his back he's got a smouldering cigarette that he's stolen from his father? Never make a petition to God while trying to hide a smouldering disobedience behind your back. We can't come near our Father while we are living in known disobedience. We can do everything else. We can sing the hymns, etc., follow the prayers, listen to the word of God read. But there is no real intimacy with God. There must be separation from the unclean. And when we do that, we will be blessed. Hypocrisy kills. A warm relationship with God. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. It's a cigarette behind your back, or it's the enjoyment of peace with God. Joy in obedience, joy in the Savior, joy in a great salvation. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb, harking back to Egypt and the angel of death and the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the angel of death passing over those homes and the firstborn son safe through that shed blood. Verse 21, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile and also by everyone who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord had come to bless his obedient people. Our joy is the Passover lamb, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, hours before his death and sacrifice of himself, he turned the Old Testament Passover into what we call the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, I am your Passover lamb. My blood was shed for my people. Christ is our Passover lamb. So here in Jerusalem, 500 years before Christ, these Jews in Ezra 6 are faithfully, in obedience, acting out the flow of God's purposes for his people then, which comes to us. Saved sinners come together. We focus on Christ as central. The resting our troubled hearts upon a Savior, where death, destruction and despair threaten, we rest on him. It's a joyful gathering. John Payton, missionary to the cannibals, about 150 years ago, was it? Called by C.H. Spurgeon, the king of the cannibals, he went to the New Hebrides as it was then. He was a man who suffered greatly. Within a few months, both his wife and his very young child died. He buried them himself, and he said that he would have willingly died next to that grave. He was alone amid violent and murderous savages. He continued the work against all the odds, and then the first Hebridean came to repentance in Christ after 3 years. 3 years of danger, hard, lonely work, prayer and trust in the Lord. And then he reflects on that moment when he celebrated the Lord's Supper with him, putting the bread into his hand, which had been the hand blooded with many murders. We take communion together. And we are doing no more than passing the wine and the bread to another dying thief. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the Passover. It's the blood on the doorpost. It's the Son who is safe. It's the wonderful blessing of God, whoever a person is. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me, joy in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So this evening we've looked at joy in the supremacy of God in human life. Lord, I haven't personally witnessed amazing healings in front of my very eyes. I haven't seen a disconnected human hand write on a wall. But I have known many answers to prayer. God works his purposes in so many ways. God is God everywhere, working through every detail of our lives. And Christians know that. There's joy in the completion of a work. The temple is complete, and the Lord will always complete his work. What he begins, he completes. And we also rejoice with millions of others saved by grace through the blood of the Lamb, the joy of a great salvation, and a day when all that will be utterly complete. Do you long for that day? The great completion. Imagine you're on Southport Beach and you look to the farthest horizon. Behind you, of course, are the hotels. Forget that, they've gone down. Look all around you, as far as you can see, as far as the eye can see, and there you see a whole row of people, mile after mile after mile after mile. And inside them another row of people, and inside them another row, and another row, and another row, and another row. And on it goes. And you look around you and say, is that Ezra? Is that Zerubbabel? Is that Jeshua? And then you hear a hallelujah here and a praise the Lord from over there. They speak in English, of course. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then Jesus appears in the middle of this crowd. The king in all his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey those seven deaths lay between. The Lamb and all his ransomed upon Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. They built the temple. We build the temple. And together we'll be with Christ in Emmanuel's land.